Turning in your Bible to Luke chapter 5. This is our monthly conversation about our Bible reading for this year. And so we're going to be looking at chapters 5 through 8 this evening, which what we have read up to this week. We want to encourage you to keep doing your Bible reading. We're headed into March tomorrow. And so as we press further in the year, life gets complicated sometimes, like having the worst winter freeze in decades, a little bit distracting with frozen pipes and no heat and things like that. So maybe you missed a week a couple of weeks ago. That's one of the things about the immersion reading. It's very forgiving. It's really easy to jump back in. And so if you got distracted, got off course, or if at any point this year that happens, just jump right back in, even if you just pick up with where we are. We'll start Luke chapter 9 this week and continue reading along with us. Looking, Randy, at 5 through 8, in our conversations about this, you referred back to the beginning in Luke 1 and Luke's orderly account that he's giving to us. And you described this session, this section to me as Jesus' intentional self-presentation. Why don't you talk to us a little bit? How do you see that being developed in these four chapters?
Well, I'm going to hold Luke accountable. He said himself, he gives emphasis in his opening verses that you, Theophilus, are going to get from me this orderly account. I'm doing this with a purpose. I'm doing it so you can know with certainty the things that you've learned. That's his goal. And so somehow these chapters must fit that. And yet, when we look at these chapters, there's one kind of order that's conspicuously absent. There's not a chronology starting at one point, moving through time, and ending up at a later point. Now, that happens elsewhere. In fact, I think it's one of the features of Luke 9, I think, that we're starting this week, is that we have a turn. But for these chapters, there seems to be some other kind of order at work. So that's what I want to think about. I'm trying to think, what's he up to in these chapters? And then you used the phrase that I'd mentioned of self-presentation. He is... in the undertaking this task of showing forth what he is about. He's establishing his ministry, in other words. You'd ask something about the
staging. Yeah, Randy and I've been emailing all week about this, and one of the ways that he described what Luke does here is as staging this presentation of himself. And I thought that was interesting. I wanted you to say some things to us about that tonight.
Well, let me take your attention to the couple of verses. The first verse of this section, chapter 5, verse 1. He begins there, Luke does, on one occasion. You see there, we're not given a time and place, but on one occasion something happened. And we jump ahead in the same chapter down to verse 17. On one of those days. You see that? Now, Luke chooses these. This is part of his orderly account. I picked this episode to tell you. I picked this episode to tell you. And from them all, we're going to get something. But notice there is a staging going on in the opening verses. Jesus, while the crowd was pressing in on him, he saw these two boats. And he gets in one, put out a little bit. He, in the most literal way possible, he creates a stage. Here I am standing in this boat facing a crowd and I'm talking to them. And I suggest to you, just in a small kind of a emblematic way, that's this little event is part of what's happening all through these chapters. Jesus setting up moments, creating them, on one hand, and then using some others. Let's go ahead, just one more in chapter 5, and we'll let this go. Looking back at verse 17, on one of those days as he was teaching. So this is apparently, we have a whole array of teaching occasions. Luke has picked one. And there's something in this one that Luke wants us to see. And so notice who's in the crowd. Pharisees and teachers were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. This is a conference. I don't know if they had name tags, but this is people from a lot of places gathered. And so this is it's a staged event. This is a teaching occasion that Jesus has set up. And then notice that this is something that's one of our items, I think, later. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And then this is, you know, the story of the men who bring their friend, the paralytic, and bring him to the... And what could be more of a theatrical staging than that? Right, Jesus, now, not that this was planned by Jesus, but it's used by Jesus. He's already staged an event, and now he works with what comes along. And notice what he says in verse 20. This also will fit into later remarks, I think. When he saw their faith, and their faith is theirs, it's not just one, it's the faith of the men who brought him, as much as it is, might be the faith of the man who's paralyzed.
So one of the things that I'm thinking about as I'm hearing you say that, a lot of that staging and this presentation is counterintuitive to me because Luke begins with chapter 1, and then we go through all these chapters of chapter 24, and in my brain, I want all that to be beginning in chapter 1 and then running all the way chronologically to the end, although chapter 1 is the beginning, and then we have the parts at the end. But it doesn't always work that way in the Gospels. While we tend to assume all of this is laid out with what happened first and second, that's not always the case.
No, we desire a tidiness.
isn't there.
But it is true that Luke said he's going to give us an orderly account. And so there's got to be an order to it. And here, it seems that as I try to wrap my mind around all four chapters, which is pretty hard for me to manage, it seems that in his... He's doing, well, in a sense, what Ephesians 4 says we ought to be doing. He's equipping. Right? He's equipping people to help him. This is the chapter that the section where he calls first disciples, but it's also the section where he names the 12. And then he starts, in some ways you could argue that everything that's happening here is meant to give Theophilus certainty, but it's also meant to give his apostles certainty, and we know how unsuccessful that is, at least partly unsuccessful.
Initially, anyway. But we've collected some things from the reading to talk to you about tonight, and oddly enough, some of these were things that people asked questions about along the way, so we'll kill two birds with one stone as we talk about these things. Let's start with, it kind of takes us back to chapter 5 and verse 1 that you mentioned a moment ago, with these, what you described as pointedly non-specific time and place references. And you actually cited that beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1.
Well, it's simply one occasion after another. And so why am I doing this? I want to set up, says Luke, I want to demonstrate what it is I guess I'll put it this way. It's the same things happening again and again and again in these different settings. Jesus is setting up these oppositions so that people are learning by kind of playing between oppositions. It could be between one group and another, but it could be between an old way of thinking and a new way of thinking. And so that's the order, it seems to me. The order seems to be this display of oppositions. I'll just say it that way, and stop and see where we end up.
There's kind of a collection of episodes. I think that's interesting to think about, that there would have been a whole wealth of material for the writers to work with, many things that weren't recorded by any of them, according to John.
John 20. Right.
That then each of them choose to take and plug in at different places to make whatever the unique point was that they were wanting to make.
Right. That's the... So in a sense, that's what coaches us as readers to say, I'm not trying to just follow one story. I am looking at each episode and asking, what does this one contribute to? How does this show Jesus controlling the presentation of himself?
And two, sometimes how the episodes relate to each other.
Right.
Because, you know, it seems like, for example, sometimes the miracle of healing the blind man connects to some spiritual blindness that he's had to encounter prior to that. So sometimes it seems like the episodes are grouped together because they interplay with each other as well.
Sure. And that's part of the... So in that way, it's a maybe a tiling together or a mosaic somehow of pieces that help us to see. By the time we get through chapter 8, we've got quite an array that we can kind of keep tugging with and working into a shape.
Let's talk about these desolate places and the crowds, because that was something you raised to me, and that was something that caught my attention as well, especially in 5 and 6 with some of the important events that are taking place. The way that they had trouble with the crowds, and then I think in part because of the crowds, you find Jesus seeking these desolate places to go and to commune with the Father.
Well, see, it seems to me that, in fact, you could even use the word, there's a rhythm at work in these passages. And so this is one of those oppositions that seems to be intentional, that there is the public demand, the public work that has to happen, and then there is the intentional retreat to desolate, to desert places. And so we need to, come on, a Superman's fortress of solitude, there's a reason. this moving back and forth is part of what Luke is wanting to show. That's part of his order, is this rhythm of public-private, and probably add a third component in where there may be the more, you know, well, just a small gathering rather than the large crowd, but certainly there's a lot of this. Big crowd would retreat. In fact, you remember, he names the 12 apostles after one of those all night retreat on a mountain, it says.
Yeah, chapter 6 and verse 12.
Yeah. And so there's that. It's part of his equipping is this retreat, and then he comes back and does the announcing. And by the way, I think there's a reason that, well, notice this, rather than naming times and places, he names a lot of people. He doesn't just name the apostles. Is the beginning of chapter 8, I think, where he names a number of women. Always a good thing to do.
Verse 2,
right. And just several of them. And it seems to me part of what he's doing fits him back to his declared purpose. He says, I'm giving you what the eyewitnesses said. And so these people who are named are likely, they're named because they are eyewitnesses. And it is that that matters more than a time sequence for Luke's purposes.
So I want to come back to this, the idea of the crowds and the desolate places. On the one hand, the popularity was a good thing.
Right.
They wanted people to come to him and to hear and to see and to believe. But it also presented difficulties. You mentioned in chapter 5, y'all remember reading this, staging the lesson from the boat, and then later the men want to bring him this paralytic, and they have trouble getting there. There's literally a problem because of the crowds. But to me, the interesting thing for Luke to emphasize is the need of Jesus to get away. Did y'all pick up that as you were reading through this? These times when he would slip away to some quiet place and find solitude. And I just, if I can wander down this trail a bit.
I think he's going to anyway.
I thought by way of application, what does that saying to us about the value of solitude and the need for solitude? If even the Lord needed those moments during the time he was a man on earth, how much more all of us? And I thought about how difficult it is to find solitude because so many things shout for our attention. Have you ever thought about that? How many things are calling out to us all the time from spouses and children who deserve attention to bosses who are paying for our attention, but then there's all the other scattered, the devices that call out to us with text and Facebook alerts and all those kinds of things. We're living at a time, I think, where it's harder and harder to find that solitude. And so I was a bit inspired by the Lord's example to see the importance of getting away from everything sometimes. Maybe cutting a deal with your spouse where y'all can take turns watching the kids and turning off devices and finding a place in your closet or a quiet spot to find solitude, to commune with God and devote yourself with God. I think that's harder and harder to do in these days, and I was impressed with that as we went through that.
Well, thank you for our praying brother before we started, asked for application, and so you've done it. This is everybody gets to puzzle this out and use three terms that have come up already. One, I mean, we are in the business of staging our own lives, and we are in the business of self-presentation, and we need to work out rhythms because you can't be on all the time, as David has suggested. You have to work out in the most exceedingly practical ways. Unlike this, you will name a time and a place for that to happen. Although here it does say desolate places somewhere, I don't think we can wait for the mountains or the desert every time.
Well, it's interesting in other accounts of this search for solitude, it describes how Jesus goes to great efforts, sending people away, sending the apostles ahead of him, going up on a mountain. You know, he had to stage his circumstances so that he would have time for it.
And he's equipping himself.
Yep. Mm-hmm. All right, let's press on and talk a little bit about three interesting statements about the power of Jesus that actually generated some questions from some of y'all. Let me just cite those places. In chapter 5, in verse 17, this is the story of the paralytic being healed. It said, "The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." And then in chapter 6 and verse 19, "And all the people were trying to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all." And then there is that story of the woman with the hemorrhage that's sandwiched in between the telling of Jairus' daughter being raised, where the woman touches him. And in chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that the power had left me." And so actually we had some folks who were curious about a couple of those. So talk a little bit about these interesting statements about his power. I'm assuming you've unraveled all those riddles for us.
No. but I'm glad. I think we need to put them up there to puzzle. And I don't know that we can ever settle that. You know, if we had a television version, there'd be sparks going out from his garments as the woman touched him or something. But this is part of Luke's goal is to announce this reality. Now, what it looked like, I don't know. But Luke feels the need three times to specifically, explicitly say the power is there. Now, we see it demonstrated, as you've mentioned already, some acts of healing that go on. But why add to it this language of the power rather than just talking about the successive occasions where the power is exercised? I don't have a satisfying answer. The puzzle at the end with the woman is intriguing because Jesus discerns something. He understands that here, if he's in a crowd, he's jostling and others are touching him, but that touch was different somehow. There's a touch of power that he senses, and he's, you know, it's tied to her kind of faithful receptiveness to his power. But other than that, I'm going to have to hit it back to you, let you talk.
Well, I do have some struggles imagining what some assume about this text, and that is that you know, random people walk up and touch him, and power goes forth beyond his control or without his determined will. I struggle with that a bit. I'm wondering if, at least in chapter 8 with the woman, that his response is really more about identifying her.
Right.
I think he wanted the crowd to see her faith. And she's an interesting story. It's almost like Uzzah revisited and reversed. You know, Uzzah reached out to touch the ark of God and was struck dead when he reached out. And here is this woman reaching out to Jesus, and instead of being struck dead, she's healed from him. Things have changed. The approach to God is opening up with Jesus coming. So it's almost like a reversal of that.
Well, nicely done.
But I stole it from Jeff, by the way. So if you think that was crazy, you can attribute it to Jeff. If you like it, I'll take credit for it.
But it is another event where something happens. The woman's initiative drives the encounter, drives the event. But then Jesus makes something of it. He takes it and uses it. He fulfills it. Right? And so there again you see Luke's attempt is for us to see Jesus managing things. And even with things that aren't initiated by him ultimately come under his control, but he takes control of it. And in a sense, it should be part of Luke's purpose is for us to see that Jesus is presenting himself in exactly the way he wants. And another way that's kind of plays out in these passages, you'll notice how often he says, or sometimes tell, and other times don't tell.
Yes.
And that's probably another item on the list.
It is. That's the next item on the list. Talk about that a little bit.
Well.
Because we do have these kind of odd moments. And that question has come up with folks when they're reading through these collections of stories. In one story, he's saying, don't tell anybody about what just happened. Then in other stories, you have people going out and announcing it everywhere, sometimes at the Lord's encouragement. So what do we do with this tell, don't tell situation?
Well, I think we have to understand that there's a local motivation. Each story has its own purposes. And at our remove, we may not even understand why would Jesus say one thing on one occasion and the opposite on another. But again, it is part of this larger collection, right? These and each, there is a time to present. And this is part of his staging of himself, but then there's a time not to, and so in a sense, that's another one of the rhythms at work, that the public and private. It's somewhat like that. what it, and in each instance, at least for me, I can't tell why in this instance or in this instance one or the other is the instruction. And so I'll need help in thinking about that. But I don't have to get caught up in that, just in the same way I don't have to get caught up in where this happened or how this, when this happened in relation to other things. I understand that there's this recognition that both are possible responses, and even true for us today. There's a time to talk and a time not to talk. And we can cultivate the judgment to know those things.
You mentioned something earlier about timing, and I actually see a connection between what we were saying a moment ago about power and what we're saying here about when to tell and not to tell. That statement in 5:17, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. I thought about the opposite of that in Matthew 13:58, where it says he did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And so, for example, miracles, it seems, were divinely timed. They weren't just randomly done because they were cool things that impressed people. They had a purpose, and evidently in Nazareth, that purpose wasn't present because of the unbelief of the people there, and so miracles weren't performed. And then by contrast, you have this story of the paralytic, where evidently circumstances were ripe for the people to witness and react in the right way to the miracle. And so I wonder, too, about divine timing with this tell and don't tell business. One of the things we know, because we've talked about it already, is that the crowds were a problem sometimes. Not that they didn't want the crowd, but his growing popularity created obstacles for him, like getting away and having private time. But the other thing that it did was it stirred the concern of his adversaries. It was the raising of Lazarus, for example, that provoked his enemies to say, we've got to kill him. We've got to do away with him. So I've wondered if, to some degree, the tell, don't tell came back to trying to manage this divine timetable. He's got work to do before the end comes. And if his adversaries get too stirred up too quickly, it rushes the end before Jesus is ready with it. And so I've wondered if maybe there are times where it was okay to tell because that wasn't going to create this stir that Lazarus is going to create, for example, and maybe hasten the end before he's ready for it. So maybe he's working a divine timetable there.
Well, it is his unfolding. He's in control. And if you think about other places where his adversaries try to take him,
yes,
he walks through the crowd or he eludes them in some way, because, as he says, right, the hour has not yet come.
Right.
So there's clearly there is a kind of a forward momentum. But in these chapters, especially, we don't see that so much. And even if you think about it, I invite you to ponder this: his encounters with Pharisees are not as there's not as much animosity. There's one point where they become furious in these four chapters, but it just doesn't seem to be quite, we're not at the woe unto you scribes and Pharisees quite so conspicuously, it seems.
Let's press on to this parable at the end of Luke 5. Yes, y'all remember this one? The garments and the patches and the wine and the wineskins that comes on the tail end of this. It started with the healing of the paralytic and then the invitation to have this meal with Levi in his home after he's called him. And then there's the criticism of his enemies about other disciples of John fasting, and your disciples don't fast, and All of that provokes the response from Jesus, well, you know, while the bridegroom is here, that's not the time for the attendants to fast. And then that follows with the two parables. So what do you think about the wine in the wineskins and the garments and the patches? How does that fit into all that?
I wonder if there aren't three parables. Maybe.
Yes.
But that the third, there's the last part that fits in there awkwardly that we will have to wrestle with at some point. It seems to me that, let's see, this is a parable given before he talks about parables, so he doesn't explain it. But one of the earlier comments about this, this is a section where oppositions are set up. And we have to learn to negotiate between them. And so here, you've got this challenge. How do you reckon with old cloth and new cloth? How do they don't fit together? You can't, they just won't work because of the shrinkage and similarly, wineskins just won't work. And so you have to know how to manage these. And so they were given this, and maybe this fits the language of timing too, right? There's a time to fast and there's a yes. time not to. And you have to know how to manage it. And what he's trying to do is he's even coaching his adversaries, which, by the way, he does in other ways, coach them about the Sabbath. We're training people to have a different standard. That's the coaching that's going on here. And so, by the way, there have been books written about new wineskin and said, we've got to have a new church to fit the new world we live in. And it seemed like such a book ignores verse 39. Notice the way this is structured. You have verse 36, it says, no one tears. And then 37, no one puts. So the two words, no one, kind of starts this little story. There's one verse is all we're given. Then we get in verse 39, and no one. We get a third time. But it's about wine again. So is it part of the wineskins? It doesn't seem like it because we're not talking about containing the wine. We're talking about drinking the wine, tasting the wine. And so the last one says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. And see, so at least in one sense, you've got you've got old cloth, new cloth, old wineskin, new wineskin, old wine, new wine. So oppositions each time. And so for me, the general reminder is the challenge of managing. So in some sense, you could argue that this little parable or this little cluster of parables is Jesus in some ways giving a clue about what he's doing in all four chapters. Right? What I'm doing is showing you how to manage these things that don't fit perfectly, naturally. They have to be managed skillfully.
Let's press on to chapter 6, if we can, because I know you wanted to comment down in verse 38. If you guys will look there, in the middle of this section of teaching, which is another place where I think folks have questions, 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And I know you were intrigued by that text and wanted to comment on it tonight.
Well,
it's an interesting figure.
It is, especially when you see it in the context that this is like Matthew 7, right? Judging not.
Right.
And this is a difference from Matthew 7. And so, and you and Jeff have talked about this recently, but This seems to give a practical, you know, it gives a positive alternative to thinking, rather than thinking about a measure of judgment as a source of troublesomeness. Here, your measure of judgment is a source of reward, source of benefit. And I can't look at this without thinking about food of different kinds. But look at just every one of those. It's a remarkable piling on that there are four first separate things said here. Good measure in the English Standard Version, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And think about this. I think of cooks measuring things, wanting a cup of something. You want to make sure you got the cup full, so you've got to jostle it a little bit. I think I'm not making that up. I think. And then if you think about getting your a cup of brown sugar, you might want to press it down to fill it up. So there's such good physical language here, and there's a sense of richness about this, and not a scanting of what's needed.
Yeah, that seems to be the idea, almost borrowed from the concept of selling grain, and to be sure you got the correct amount. You know, you pour it in and you shake it down and you press it down. It made me think of food too, but it made me think of coffee, because I grind coffee beans, and I want to get them into I can make anything connect to coffee, by the way, into a vessel that I store my coffee in. And to be sure I get the whole bag in the can, I will pound the can a little bit to get it to go down. And then if I'm getting real close, I'll kind of press it down in there to get as much in as I can. I think that's the figure he's using here, to get as much as you can into the bag, in this case, the bag of grain.
I'll leave it to David to have an upscale example. Mine's a lot more low pro. But you've all opened one of those little bags of chips, and you look in there and there are three chips. Well, you know,
that's the opposite, isn't
it? Yeah, and so you have kind of an appreciation when that's not the case, and that's what's being suggested here.
So the point of the verse then is about the blessing coming back to those who bless, correct?
Well, it is blessing coming from judging well. And judging well may well be involved judging generously, right?
Okay, let's jump into chapter 7. We had a couple of items
there. He's good
there.
At going down this list, isn't he? He's
good. I'm watching the clock, too. Chapter 7, we have that lengthy section beginning at verse 18. About John the Baptist, when his messengers come and he is wanting to know, are you the expected one? It seems as though maybe John's going through a period of trial and maybe struggling a little bit in his faith. I think some folks are kind of surprised that, you know, after his great confession of Jesus, he would struggle here, but maybe we shouldn't be surprised. That happens that way sometimes. When you're going through adversity, you can have doubts.
Right, and John goes through some pretty head-changing adversity there. So yes, this is very different from him. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It's not the same. But there again, you see, this is, and Jesus is ready with a response for this too. It's another act of. Another act of this kind of this managing. We know John's confidence in other places, but here we have are you the one? And so we have to, and Jesus is ready. He goes to the Old Testament.
Yes. Yeah, tell him, go back and tell John what you see. It's an interesting way of answering.
Right. See, he doesn't give him words. He gives them, see, this is another staging, right? He puts on a show. And I want you, Don't even say, go back and quote Isaiah to him. No, tell him what you saw. This is the language of witnesses.
Which brings us to 23, that passage you wanted to comment on, I know. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Tie that in with the thought there.
Well, I'm going to, this may challenge your orderliness.
You know, but that's how I am.
Yes, but I want to, it seems to me this the language in the same chapter here where we get this later on about the wisdom is, yet wisdom is justified by all our children.
Yeah, that's coming too.
That's the verse 35. Both of those, or each of those, seems like an enigmatic statement. It's a mystery in a sense. What in the world is he saying here? But for me, these are invitations to see rightly. There's a temptation to see one way, and you mess up and see that way, but I'm inviting you to see a different way. And this is, so if the one who's not offended by me, see, is the one who said, well, I have to confess, I use Luke to guide me in reading this. I think about the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where here are these people of goodwill, good intention, good desire. They think he's the one to save Jerusalem, and yet they miss it. They don't see it. And they're even looking and they don't see it. And so here it's possible you could look at Jesus and be offended because what kind of Savior is this? And so now he said that the test is, can you look at me and not be put off by what you see? And this may be a mysterious statement to the people now, because we've seen several occasions in this four-chapter section where people are awed by what they see. But in a sense, we're with John the Baptist. See, this is the Lamb of God. Who are you? We've got to manage for the long term.
That's interesting, because he certainly wasn't the Messiah they were anticipating, or they had come to perceive would be the kind of Messiah who would come to rescue them.
If he's not a warrior Messiah, he's a miracle-doing Messiah, and that's kind of weird, but okay, we'll run with that. But even that's not enough.
And so John, at this point, is in prison, and things are not going to work out well for him. And so you can kind of get why he would begin to wonder, this isn't mapping out the way I anticipated that it would. And so there come the doubts, and so then in 23, the warning about not being tripped up.
And that's the same chapter when it gets to the story about they are like children sitting in the marketplace.
Well, let's talk about that. Let's press on, because that's another interesting text. That whole section down there, I think it is interesting and raises some questions when he is addressing his enemies. Let's go down to about verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. And so he says, you know, you're like children who are outside playing and aren't happy no matter what the game is that's chosen. And so he then goes on to describe John the Baptist, who essentially lived a deprived life, and yet they criticized him and said he had a demon. And then Jesus comes along and isn't living a deprived life like John did, and yet they aren't happy with him either. They're not willing to dance no matter what song is being played, so to speak.
Here's an ascetic, John the Baptist. Here, from the way it's presented here, the hedonist, Jesus, hanging out with all sorts of people, a glutton and a drunkard. And we're not satisfied with either one. But see, the point of this is it's not about John. It's not about Jesus. It's about the watchers. Because they're the ones who've already determined to be offended by whatever they see, right? And from practical example, some of us go through our days ready to be offended. And no doubt there are times to be offended, but we have to know how to manage that as well. So this is Luke training us, and this is Jesus equipping people to manage complexity.
Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.
So that's enigmatic. That's a puzzle. But it all hinges, I think, on what we mean by wisdom here. And this is where we need Jeff to tell us what wisdom is. But I've had, I have the pleasure on Wednesday evenings to work with junior high students and reading Ecclesiastes, and we talk about wisdom a lot lately. And the last class with them, I asked them to think about wisdom. It's like making a jigsaw puzzle, putting one together. You know, you just about have to use that picture on the cover, don't you? The picture on the box to kind of guide your use of each individual piece. And wisdom, in one sense, you could argue, wisdom involves seeing the whole. And here, see, when you see the whole, you see John the Baptist and you see what he is. And you accept that, what he is, in his confusion, his bold declaration and his confusion. We see it whole. And similarly, you see Jesus and you see this array of things about him, and we see it whole. And we're not victims. Here's where allegory or my analogy breaks down, because in some sense the problem lies in having your fixed picture of Jesus, your fixed picture of John the Baptist, rather than having the picture that he provides. And so maybe that's what we need to see, that this four chapters is a mosaic with all these pieces being assembled, and our job is to see the whole.
I'm intrigued by that, because it makes me wonder if that isn't the problem with the adversaries of Jesus all the way through this, that they had created an image of what they wanted their Messiah to be that wasn't, as you described, the whole puzzle, all of the pieces, only the pieces they had collected that were important to them that formed their vision of him. And so they ended up being unwise because they weren't working with the whole picture.
And for practical purposes, it's a danger. We like to claim that we figured out the whole picture and other people have it wrong. And I don't know of anything wrong that in our thing, don't get me wrong. But but there is we have to be careful to remember that the whole picture is here. And maybe my little tidy version of it maybe a false tidy, may involve a false tidiness.
Well, and so what that really says is it's an admonition against arrogance and thinking I have it all figured out, and so that I'm not going back to where the picture is, I've relied on mine that I've created. Maybe a good admonition for us to carry away is the need to always test our picture by this picture.
By going for the fullness. And in that sense, we want to make sure that our own understanding is full and pressed down and running over, to borrow those figures.
That's good. I like that. Let's, before we run out of time, I want to be sure we talk about the centrality of the heart. I know that was an item on your list to discuss tonight, and I think that's just so important. It comes out a couple of times in the reading, I think especially about the parable of the sower and how the seed is reacted to, or with each of the different kind of soils, and what that says about the heart. Let's talk about that a little bit before we run out of time.
All right, well, let's look in chapter 8 and verse 15 is the I'm assuming people are comfortable with the parable itself, the varied soils and their circumstances. So let's just look at the last one right now, verse 15, and Jesus talking about it. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now there, see, that's something, there's a sermon there. You've got to hold it fast. And where do you hold it? You hold it in a heart with a certain condition. And in some ways, this whole section, when we're learning to manage these, it's almost aerobics of the heart here, where we're learning to what it means that we're learning to develop an honest and good heart. That's something that has to be cultivated. And then once you hold it fast in such a heart, then necessarily the fruit will come. It bears fruit, but with patience there again. There's a language that's, I'd invite you to think about it. This, I'm not sure, maybe it's in chapter 9. I'm for this week, but there's the language we have lots of references to hearing and doing. The funny thing that struck me was the language about the house built on the rock.
Yeah,
that's we're told that's the person who hears and does. And I cannot help but think, see, there's two things, hearing and doing. And I think this, I'm not leaving the heart. It is the hearing and doing. I think it's the heart that allows you to hold those two together. See, that's heart is the place where those two can come together. And it has to be maintaining, I guess the word I'd use here is a suppleness of heart that allows those parts to work together in harmony.
So as I pondered that, I especially held on to this word. You talked about the centrality of the heart. And I guess I formed my own story about what you meant by that.
Well, tell us the
story. That it is the key in all of this. And so, you know, rather than, I think there's a temptation to say, hey, it's the parable of the sower. We all know the parable of the sower. And to sort of maybe skim read through that. Maybe there's a pause really needed there at the end. I'm glad you grabbed verse 15 and concentrated there. Because maybe the challenge for us is to scrutinize our own hearts and to ponder whether I have that kind of good soil where it can take root and bear the fruit that God intended.
Well, and what this section has shown us, though, is how to do that, how to do the pondering. It's shown us this rhythm of public and private, and it's shown us this these puzzling challenges to not be offended by what you see and to see all the children of wisdom. So is my heart shriveled up into a raisin holding on to its little set of things, or is my heart full and expansive holding all of the wisdom of God's children, or all the children of wisdom, I guess.
So we got through 9 out of 12. Not too bad. Right. Can I put you on the spot?
Sure.
Since you did Wrap, Grab, Connect for this week, could you say a quick word about what's coming in 9 and give us a little motivation for our reading this coming week?
Yeah, you put me on the spot, all right. I did make the list that's in the bulletin. But that's one of the reasons I have to confess confusion. I'm reading ahead, so I'm not sure what I'm thinking about was in one chapter or another. But that's what the language that I just talked about with the with the language of hearing is certainly a challenge here. Am I receptive? That's what I leave you with here. But also, this is where I think we get the turn toward Jerusalem. And now we're not in this time and place don't matter. Now there's a point. And as we're heading to Jerusalem, and we have the centerpiece of the book where Peter makes the confession. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am? And there, can we get the story right?
Thank you for helping us out. We appreciate with your work every week, giving us things to help us in our reading. Let's pray together, and that'll wrap up our conversation for tonight. Father, we're so grateful that we can spend this time looking to the work of your servant Luke. Father, we pray that we will open our hearts to see the picture that you have created for us of Jesus, that we would truly know him and his will for our lives. Bless us in our reading and our work in the text. May we derive from your word the things that you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.